I would invite you to turn with me once again to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and as I said, we will be looking this morning with the Lord's help at verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. My dear congregation, in the last book of the Bible, we're given a vision of the resurrected Christ, and we're given a vision that we have never seen before, not in any recorded part of the Word of God until this book. And so it's a vision unparalleled. John gives a description of what he saw, but we still can't truly fathom what that sight must have been like in its splendor, in its brightness, and also in its terror, its holy terror. Such a vision that caused John to fall down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as a dead man. Never before had this been seen with human eyes. John was giving a revelation of Jesus Christ, and that is what the book of Revelation is. It is the revelation of the Son, and it is the final witness of Him to the church of all time. Verse 13 says, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me and saith unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." It may not be a traditional place to come on a day such as this, this particular passage, but since John was given this vision on the Lord's Day, it appears that it's sanctioned by the Holy Spirit to do so. And of course, my dear congregation, we would do well to remember that each week on the Christian Sabbath, more aptly named the Lord's Day, each of them mark the day that Christ rose victorious over the grave and sin and death and sealed so great a salvation. Well, this morning we're going to meditate on this passage with the theme, the resurrection and the life, and our thoughts will be three. First, we're going to look at the importance of the resurrection according to the Word of God. How central is the resurrection to the Christian faith, and how central is it to the believer, the child of God? Secondly, we're going to look at the appearance of the Savior. And then lastly, we will wrap it up by way of application. The resurrection and the life out of verse 18, the importance of the resurrection, the appearance of the Savior, and then some application. First then, the importance of the resurrection. How important is the resurrection? In Christendom today, in North America, and certainly in the Western Hemisphere, the resurrection itself may have a traditional attachment to society, but most in our culture look at the resurrection as something of a metaphor. It's not a true central tenet of the Christian faith, because the Christian faith is more directional. It's more moral in its underpinnings rather than the very essence and purpose of life. For at least 100 years now in the United States, there's been a great debate in academia over the subject of the resurrection. Did Jesus truly rise from the dead? How is that even possible? And the resurrection itself is something that is held traditionally as true, but in reality in much question and much deliberation. How important is it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, I should close my Bible. You should, in an orderly fashion, stand up and exit the building and go home. Because my preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain if Jesus has not risen from the dead. And so the heart of the true church regards the death of Christ as the most august event in the history of the world. And for good reason. Because Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, became man to die for sinners. The work of the atonement, where the suffering of purity itself, which we have looked at over the past 9 sermons, the subject of purity itself, suffering in the place of his bride, was accepted as the glorious substitute of them in the eyes of God. It was completed. When he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, it was finished. And the reality of it being finished was anticipated and prophesied by Christ himself, that the rising of the dead would be unto our justification. And with this stunning truth alone in view, we could stand still before the cross and say with Christ, it is finished, and the proof of everything that he did is made plain and manifest, that he conquered sin and death, and that he conquered sin is proven in his resurrection, that it had no hold upon him. And so we can't forget that the future glory of him, that is Christ, who in his passion tread the winepress alone, is to be revealed in his triumph over death. And if that didn't happen, then we don't need to be here. That resurrection morning. Night settles over Jerusalem. And the Sabbath follows, while the God of redemption rests on the field of his conflict. Like in the first creation, the God of creation kept a Sabbath when his work was done. Another night has passed, and the Lord of life, we are told, awakes. No one was there. But he rises from his bed of death in that tomb. And he stands upright in what we could only imagine was absolute darkness. The grave, that solitude, that hall of death. We know that the angels had come to roll away the stone, ministering spirits. We could imagine, take off the garments of the grave and clothe him afresh. And the risen Redeemer walks out of the tomb. And by doing so, he announces, I am he that liveth and was dead. and behold, I am alive forevermore. Such a sight that caused a whole band of hardened Roman soldiers to quake and to faint. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was declared, that is to say, outwardly speaking, he was announced to be the Son of God. In the introduction of his great argument to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul speaks of Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It was the declaration of all that he had claimed about himself. And yes, in the beginning was the Word. And long before the world was, he rejoiced in the bosom of the Father. When he bringeth in his first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him, which they did at his nativity. And so from eternity he was the Son of God, and from the incarnation in Bethlehem he was the God-man. But now in a higher sense, the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of Paul, applies the language once breathed upon by the lips of David and says, God hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. He says that in Acts 13. And so the resurrection from the grave was, if I can say it like this in its context, it was the birthday of the Son of God. Romans 8:29 says, For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here the Father owns the Son in the face of the world. And they who believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and they alone believe that He is the Messiah. Without the resurrection, He is no Messiah. Without the resurrection, He is no great teacher. Because without the resurrection, he is a fraud. And so in the doctrine of grace, this stands as a pillar, congregation. The resurrection of Christ. All the way back at the formation of the New Testament church, this truth of the resurrection was a foundational article of faith. We find it essentially declared in Acts chapter 1. After the apostasy and death of Judas, when there was a missing apostle, they say, one must be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection. It became a foundational article of faith. And then with this doctrine of the resurrection as their banner, they went out and they preached. They preached Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Acts 5:2 tells us. And it was soon said of them, as in Acts chapter 4, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And to comprehend this truth and feel its power, that was the single greatest desire of the Apostle Paul, as he declares in his letter to the church at Philippi in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. He says, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." It's as central as the cross. It's as important as the penal substitute for sinners. And there is a hidden, a living, glorious mystery to the believer in these words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they're not so obvious today, as the resurrection has lost its place in much of the so-called Christian world. But it remains to the true child of God a sentinel truth. In Romans 6, it's written, "As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so shall we also walk in newness of life." Peter says in his letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And in these wonderful words, the believer finds the evidence that this doctrine is identified with all of the hope of the gospel. It is itself the sealing witness of its power. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain and your faith in vain. And to the child of God, it becomes the capstone of their salvation. Romans 8:35, "He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." And in His death, the curse of the broken law is seen resting on the head of the guilty sacrifice. He's crushed beneath its sentence. That the infinite demerit of sin is illustrated in the sight of the cross. On the cross, where vengeance puts forth its strength and justice triumphs in the victim's death. And in that, the law is magnified. God is honored. His throne is radiant with truth, fulfilled in the death of Him who bears the sinner's curse. But where is the sinner? How shall the sinner be delivered? His Redeemer is slain. And that's what the disciples must have felt at that moment. The grave has swallowed up their hope. Death spreads his wings over the world in sin. And man must feel forever the wrath of an unsatisfied justice with no mediator and no Redeemer. And at this point, the connection of Christ's resurrection with the sinner's justification appears. because Jesus Christ rose as the justification of His bride, of His church. Who is he that condemneth, Paul says? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, notice the force of that word rather, that is risen again, who is ever at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so the work of redemption would have been incomplete had not the great high priest, when he offered himself once for all and then passed into the heavens there in the presence of the throne whose law his death had sustained, made everlasting intercession for the justification of them who would believe upon his name. And penitence then weeps at the foot of the cross over sin that nailed the Savior there. And I hope over the last 9 sermons that there has been in the heart and in the mind and the spirit that weeping. That faith then fastens its eyes on the living Lamb in the midst of the Father's throne and rejoices in the hope of pardon and eternal life because He is risen. That the resurrection of Christ is the pledge, it is the promise, it is the down payment of the believer's resurrection. Because I live, Jesus says, ye shall live also. I will enter into the prison house of death and bind the strong man that he may not have power over you anymore. I will walk through the dark valley and you will fear no evil, for I am with you. We have testified of God, Paul says, that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Your faith is in vain, and you are in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, Paul says, and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruit, the promise of the believer's resurrection on that great day. And as we then stand around the tomb of Christ to be witnesses by faith of His resurrection, we also behold the symbol of that great resurrection when all of those who sleep in Jesus shall be raised in His image and be glorified with Him in His Father's kingdom. I am, He says, the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So that when the believer lies down to die, or when he's placed in the grave, his hope is in the assurance of Christ, and the fact that He rose from the dead to give life to those that slept. That when He lies down in that grave, He holds a joyful faith in the promised time that many that sleep in dust shall awake in glory. When the sea shall give up all her dead, And the earth will render back its captives, and the very ground on which we tread shall live, shall shake, shall awaken. From every kindred and kind and people under heaven, from the hot tropics to the icy north, from the islands to the mountaintops, from all the race of men over whose silent sleep the night of 10,000 ages has hung. At that trumpet sound, the dead in Christ shall arise. I am he that liveth, who was dead, and am alive forevermore. Because I live, ye shall live also. Well, secondly, the appearance of the Savior. It was fitting that the Lord should first appear to those holy women who we've already seen were last at the cross and first at the grave. He exalted the office of women. They fled with amazement when they came and they found that the tomb was empty. And then the Savior meets the women first along the way with an all hail, which was a phrase of joy and greeting all in one. Mary Magdalene wept in the garden, and a stranger said to her, "Mary." And the truth broke upon her enraptured soul when he said those words. She said to him in amazement, "Rabboni, Master." He blessed these women. He honored them for their faith, their boldness, and their strength. He met the disciples. "Tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee." We think then of his words also, and to Peter. "Go tell the disciples and Peter that I am risen." Peter who had denied him. Peter who had went back to his trade, thinking all was lost, to the women, to the disciples, to Peter. He demonstrates his resurrection and his power. Two disciples were walking in the country on that Emmaus road and were told that their hearts burned within them as Jesus came alongside and opened to them the Scriptures. For Moses, through the prophets. Then the 11 were sitting at dinner when the Savior stood in the midst of them. And again, he appears to the same group of disciples, this time with Thomas, that the doubting disciple might place his hands in the nails, the prints of the nails and of the spear wounds. He met seven by the Sea of Tiberias and gives the command to Peter, which should really be written on the walls of every Sunday school room and the walls of every pastor's study and every pastor's heart, a simple line that is deeply profound. Listen to these words, "Feed my lambs." And after that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once. And finally, he meets his disciples and leads them out to the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, near the village of Bethany, a spot that he loved. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he was parted from them and was carried into heaven. All of this was the demonstration of his power, his resurrection power. It was the return of a conquering God to his place in heaven. It was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, piercing the gloom of 600 years when he said, "I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory in a kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away." Because of his resurrection and ascension. Having wrestled with the principalities and the powers of this world and vanquished death and the grave, having paved a passage from a world of sin and a world of shame to one of light and peace and forgiveness and glory, he ascended to the right hand of majesty itself on high. He takes the mediatorial throne and reigns as Prince and Savior, the Prince of the kings of the earth. To give repentance and remission of sin to people just like you and me, just like us. Dear ones, the resurrection means everything. Or this means nothing. It was an emphatic demonstration of the Savior's work on earth done. His resurrection and his appearance were essential to the completion of his plan of redemption. And now the testament has been sealed. And the testator is ready to depart. Hear his prayer in John 17, his high priestly prayer. "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And now," he says, "I come to thee." These were his own words as the hour of his passion drew near. And when the agonies of death were past and the chariots of heaven stood waiting to bear the victor home, "I have finished my work and I now come to thee." And as we will see, in just a few weeks' time, he will be ready soon to ascend with dyed garments from Bozra, glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, and he will go, he must go, as the consummation of his life, death, and resurrection. "If I go not away," he says, "the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him to you." Precious gift. The Spirit to convince of sin, to apply the blood of atonement, to sanctify the heart, and to bring the sinner home to God. "I will not leave you comfortless." That was his own kind promise to his disciples. And when he entered into his kingdom, he sent the Spirit. And the heavenly messenger winged his way to their sad hearts at Pentecost with words of peace. This was had everything to do with the appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. And so lastly, my dear flock, what can we say for our own hearts? He is risen. He is risen indeed. Would you see him now? Sinner, would you see him now? Listen to his words. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. From the same book. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And in the strong emotions awakened by this thought, let's not forget the practical effect of this doctrine. Paul says that I may know the power of his resurrection. That was Paul's great desire. Because it's a power in revealing the glory of Jesus. In pledging the future triumph of the church over the terrors of death and the grave. It's power in sustaining through sufferings by which he has fellowship with Christ. Why do we know and why do we feel so little power of the resurrection? I'm convinced it's because we do not study it. We don't know it because we don't study it. And I think there are reasons that we don't study it. Every other event in the life of Jesus, his birth, his temptation, his miracles, his preaching, his trial, his agony, his death, these are themes which the church has dwelt on and can be, in a sense, a part of the believer's soul's experience. These are Christ in him and his experience in them. You see, the love of Christ constraineth them. And they love him in his humiliation. They love him in his humiliation. Those night prayers, those days of darkness, those drops of sweat, those dying groans, they have power to stir the sinner's heart. But the risen Savior, the ascended Savior, the glorified Savior, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the intercessor, the ever-living priest and king. This is the Savior whose power we don't so readily identify with. Because, my dear congregation, it is victorious. Because we are at times so afraid to partake in the victory of his death. And that's why the resurrection and everything now dealing with the ascension of Christ, His humiliation we understand, His exaltation we see at such a distance, because we don't study the connection between the two, that to have one is to have the other. The rising Savior, the ascended Savior, the glorified Savior. This is the Savior whose power we need to justify us as sinners in the sight of God, and to fit us, to warm us, to awaken us, to arouse us for the work to which the church is called. And we can hardly ever go out there if all we ever focus on, if all we ever truly experience is His humiliation. Then we have no confidence to go beyond the need of my own heart. It's like it's half a Savior. Think of what we spoke about in our first point on how everything that the apostles were preaching, everything they were known by to those that were listening, was about the resurrection. It took nothing away from the death of Christ. It took nothing away from propitiation and from substitution and from justification. But they preached it through the resurrection. What caught the attention of all of the Romans and the Greeks was this idea of being raised from the dead. Caused Roman governors to say, "Bring Paul closer. I want to hear about the resurrection." It was his motive to know him. Yes, in his sufferings. Yes, in his death, but in the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his image. And it was that truth that set a fire beneath and in the hearts of the disciples, that Jesus says, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel," all of it, making disciples of all nations. The apostles and the martyrs, the holiest men and women, have pondered the theme of the resurrection deeply, and have drawn lessons rich and sweet from the descent into the tomb to the mountain of triumph, where he left this world. Before closing, I would love to ask you to commune with Paul and Augustine and Calvin, with Rutherford and Brockle and others whose holy meditations around these sacred scenes are among the most fragrant records of the Church of Christ. But time has failed me. Let us know the power of the resurrection and so live, my dear congregation, that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, that we may also appear with Him in glory. Soon shall we say, or hear Him say, "Come up hither and sit down with me in my Father's kingdom." Oh, to think of heaven and Jesus. Jesus in heaven. To me, they're the same word. Of bowing before Him, casting crowns at His feet, and singing unto Him who hath loved us and given Himself for us, and washed us in His own blood, unto His name be glory. Amen.